On to 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to turn there if you would, please. You know, in history, because I'm a sports buff, I pay attention to that sort of thing. There's been some amazing upsets. I was 9 years old when this one occurred, but it was Super Bowl III. When the Jets took on the Colts, and the Colts were actually 19.5-point favorites for that game, and the Jets with Joe Namath won that game 16-7. They considered it an amazing upset. I remember where I was this Sunday. It was, I was 20 years old. I had the flu. I was sitting on the couch, and I'm watching Team USA take on the Russian national team in the Olympic hockey match. And everybody knew, without a doubt, that the Russians were going to stomp USA. And lo and behold, an upset. Team USA did beat Russia that day. If you follow March Madness, you'll know that for the first time in history in 2018, a number 16 seed by the name of the University of Maryland, Baltimore, who were 20.5-point underdogs, took on the giant Virginia and beat them by 20 points. That was a massive upset. Not to be undone, but Farley Dickinson in 2023, who wasn't even supposed to be in the tournament. The only reason they're there is because the team that won the league was disqualified. And so they went in their place, and they took on Purdue and beat them as 23.5-point underdogs. It's either an upset or a great victory. It really depends on your perspective, doesn't it? There are some schools that are going to put that on the wall and say, this is the greatest victory of all time. Now, for those champions who believed that they were going to win no matter what, went home with an utter defeat, right? They thought, this is an upset. We should never have lost. I want to share with you this morning that as believers, we have our own greatest victory. We have that victory only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Our greatest victory in Christ paves the way for us to live an unbelievable life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll sum it up. At the beginning, he talks about the truth that was passed down to the Apostle Paul, the simplicity of the gospel. If you ever want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a person who has yet to surrender their life to him, it's as simple as this. Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. There you have it. Died, buried, raised. But Paul goes into this deep argument, and I love this argument. Let's pick it up beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no such thing as the resurrection? And if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, literally empty, futile. Your faith is also empty and futile. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead when, in fact, he did not raise anyone. And if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are among all men most to be pitied. But, great word in Scripture, but now Christ has been raised. From the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Before we go any further, I must share that it is a bit of a lamentable reality this morning that we are celebrating the resurrection of Christ, not during Passover. Passover exists on the 28th of April. So the Jewish nation will gather together and they will celebrate the Passover. They will celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and they will celebrate the Feast of First Fruits, which are absolutely significant for us as believers. This reality came into being in about 325 AD under the Emperor Constantine the Great. You remember Constantine? Tried to make the entire Roman Empire Christian, right? Unfortunately, he was anti-Semitic. He wanted nothing to do with the Jewish nation, and so to do so, they separated Christianity from Judaism. And they brought this celebration, which focuses really only on the resurrection of Christ, during what we call Easter, to the demise of the Passover, which is the incomplete story of what Christ has done. His death, His burial, His resurrection. So as you study, and we understand Scripture, and today's Scripture is going to be very proof of that, I want you to have a Jewish mindset. I want you to think about the reality of what's transpiring. That Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified on Passover. Right before sunset, Passover is on a Sabbath, and the Lord Jesus was buried, and He was in the grave on the Sabbath, and on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, was the day that they brought in the first sheaf of the barley harvest, and the high priest took it and waved it before the Lord and said, "This is our worship, our praise, our recognition that You are the God who provides for us. You're the God who saves, the God who rescues, the God who nurtures and provides for us." In fact, in Leviticus chapter 23, there is such a close association that if they didn't bring in the first sheaf, the first fruits of the harvest, then the rest of the harvest was dead. In some way, God would obliterate the harvest because the first fruits were not brought in. Incredibly significant as we look at this text that Christ is the first fruits of what transpires. We need to realize, first of all, that of the absolute certainty of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul goes through 9 realities, at least. There's probably more. You probably don't want to hear more, but 9 is what we've got, right? What is the truth if the resurrection is a lie? I'll tell you that Christianity, at the very core of its essence, is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sets apart Christianity above everything in the world. Because there is no other belief system, religion, whatever you want to call it, that has as its central tenet the resurrection of its leader. The resurrection is essential for us in the Christian faith. And Paul says, well, here's what happens. If you take the resurrection out of Christianity, this is what happens. First, that the content and the accuracy of the gospel is ruined. There is no truth to the good news. Okay, we proclaim good news to the captive, all the way back to Isaiah. This proclamation, Isaiah 58, blessed is the one who brings the good news, pronouncing peace and giving the hope of life eternal. That gospel is ruined. The authority of the Christian faith is a sham. You didn't need to show up today. The authority of the Christian faith is a sham. It's nothing more than a cheap trick meant to deceive people. Number 3, there is no truth to the testimony of the acts of God. For all intents and purposes, God has never intervened in human history. That if He did, by some chance, create this universe, He is on the far side of it and leaving the world to its own devices. Number 4. That sin and the power of sin retains its destructive control over us. Sin will continue to have its grips on our life. The power of sin. There's no remedy for it. I would associate that then next, that Christ is utterly powerless to defeat the forces of darkness. If there is no resurrection, there is no victory. If there's no resurrection, then the forces of darkness have prevailed. I would say that, as Paul is talking about here, that there is a desperate emptiness within us. A wasting that is irretrievable. The loss of loved ones have no hope. Those that we maybe have looked up to, those who have what we would call died in Christ, like the dear Saint Roland Sherman. The reality is, it's a waste if there is no resurrection. We would say further that Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden is greater than God's ability to remedy it. At that point, Adam is more powerful than God if there is no resurrection. That Adam and the sin that he invested into all humanity has won the victory. It is greater than God. It is greater than his capability of remedying the situation. Next, life is negated by this permanence of death. We have this shroud of death that forever hangs over us. That's why Paul uses such words as vain, empty, useless. He's trying to tell you that it's a lot like pouring a pitcher of water into a cup that has no bottom. There's nothing there. It's utterly useless. That cup is good for nothing. So is your faith. And I'll tell you ultimately that life has no hope, no value, no meaning, no purpose. We are living for nothing. We live amongst a new generation of young people who live in that orb, who don't know the understanding of the reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and are living a life of futility, of emptiness. Lacking purpose, meaning, it is easier to end their life than it is to go on. Six times in the first 20 verses, the Apostle Paul proclaims, Christ has been raised. Now here's the interesting little nugget about that. The tense suggests this, that what happened in the past still works today. That means it's still in effect. Christ rose 2,000 years ago, but he's still risen. That's what he's saying. Christ has been raised, and forever is raised. We could say it that way. And no less than six times, then, the Apostle Paul says, and we will be raised. Understand that close association. I'll unpack that a little more in just a moment. But understand the absolute necessity, the certainty of the resurrection. If all of that, of those nine things were true, and we're in an utterly desperate place, then what we can say contrary to that is, God has a far-reaching plan for success. He contrasts Adam and Christ, the two markers of humanity. Adam, the first man, that's what Adam means, the first man. God created him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils, ruach, which is God's word for spirit, the breath of life, and he became a living being. And we're told that the interaction that God and Adam had was this beautiful picture of intimacy. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And you have this beautiful, beautiful picture of how close and tight Adam and God were. We don't know the time limit that exists, but we do know at some point in time the serpent came. The serpent, the snake, that evil one, the one who has already attempted to ascend the throne of God, who has already tried in his own way to make God out to be nothing, came to those first two, Adam and Eve, and spit out that same lie. He didn't tell them that he failed. He didn't tell them that what the truth was that all that they ever need is God himself. No, they planted that seed. Did God really say? And I begin to scratch their head. They're reasonable human beings. They can use their mind. It wouldn't take long to figure out the truth if they just took the time to figure out the truth. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to all. And God is faithful. He'll always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Their way out was the truth. Well, we know what happened. They took the fruit, sin entered the garden, and that sin now is perpetuated. It's part of the seed of humanity, the race. Whenever we conceive a child, boom, the sin nature's there. Okay, and I'll tell you what, it doesn't take long to realize that that's true. Terrible twos are worth that name for a reason, right? And you know, there's something not right with that little human being, that there's stuff that's going on that really needs to be straightened out. Absolutely. Paul tells us that Adam was the first man, but Christ is the second man. Adam is the man that talks about creation, but God in Christ is the recreation. In Adam, all sin, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive, have life. In Adam, there is futility and death and worthlessness, but in Christ, there is life and meaning and purpose. And this amazing contrast is going on because God has come up with a plan. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has a plan. He's the mediator of this plan that has been in place since before creation. If that's the truth, this thing has been in place in the beginning that has no beginning. Always in the mind of God, this plan has been. God did not come up with it just because Adam and Eve screwed up. It has been in place forever. Let that soak in for a second. God's plan was redemption all along. Because He knew when He gave us the free will that we would abuse it. And we would use it for selfish purposes. And we would take it upon ourselves to reject God and His ways and the truth that He has established. But God has a remedy. God has a remedy to send the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was raised in power and majesty and glory. You know, Christ has an intervening work. We know that Christ ascended. We're told that at the end of Matthew. They collected themselves together on the Olivet, the Mountain of Olives, and then Christ ascended. He just disappeared, right? And the picture that I have from the text is that these guys were looking up going, "Where'd He go?" It was just right here. Where did He go? And the angel has to come and say, "Hey, guys." And has to get their attention. You know, what's up? He'll come back. The same way you just saw Him leave, He's coming back. But you see, Christ has an essential work to do now that He has ascended. And Paul tells us what that is. First of all, He has to abolish all authority and rule and power. As Casey suggested, this world was God's domain. I mean, read Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Creation was made for God. It's His. It's His to own. It's His to enjoy. It's His work. But it was hijacked. It was hijacked by Lucifer. And he stole, as it were, all of the essence that belonged to God. And so now Christ is in the process of getting all of that back. I don't know how all that's working in the heavenlies. But I do know this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is subjecting all authority and dominion and power that exists outside of Himself. There is a grand spiritual victory that is occurring right now before He returns again. He has left. He's coming back. And in this meantime, He is going to abolish all authority and rule and power. He is going to put all of His enemies under His feet. Do you understand the word picture with that? It wasn't uncommon in ancient warfare when you took an enemy and you brought them in that you stood on their neck. You put your foot on their neck. And that says, "I have triumphed. I stand over you. I stand on you. You have no life because my foot is on your throat." That's exactly what's going on. He's going to put all of His enemies under His feet. All things, we're told, is going to be in subjection to Him. That great hymn of Philippians chapter 2, that at one point in time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That begins now. If you bend your knee now and declare Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you're already practicing for the great hymn that's going to transpire at the end of the age. But recognize every single person, Hitler, Mussolini, Pharaoh, any despot you could ever think of, is going to bow the knee and is going to openly declare Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And some of them, that's going to be a very bitter taste in their mouth. They will declare it. It won't change their nature. But they will declare. All things will be in subjection to Him. All will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The last thing that Jesus is going to put to death is death. Death is a reality. If you're born, you're going to die. Thank you, Adam. Okay, you can just write him a note and say, thanks for nothing, buddy. Right? You live, you die. That's how it is. But there is this reality that Christ is going to put to death death. What an amazing picture, right? The victory has already been established because of His death, burial, and resurrection. The victory. He's got His foot on the throat right now. But death will be abolished. That gives us a bit of hope, because I know that there are some in here today that fear dying. That fear dying. You don't know what it's going to be like. Well, welcome to humanity. But what Christ does is take away the fear of dying and gives to us the anticipation of joy, hope, life. He goes then, the Apostle Paul, in the next few verses to give us a contrast between the physical body and the resurrection body. 1 Corinthians 15, because it's 58 verses, there is a lot to unpack. So I'm trying to condense it for you a little bit. So not only do we have this contrast between Adam and Christ, but now we have a contrast between Adam's body and Christ's body. What's going on in the flesh? Let me declare that your body is important. You are not an individual that has a body. You are a body. That's part of your identity. Okay? Your body is significant. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ lives in you. You are the living temple. Your body is significant. That's why he says you need to be careful what you do with it. You don't feed it garbage. You don't participate in immorality. You don't focus on life of brokenness and sin and rebellion, because it damages the body. But we also know that this flesh will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. What a contrast. Your body is important. Your body is significant. But this body cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be fixed. That's why it wears out. That's why God drew the line at the flood. Instead of living 900 years, we lived to be, 100? If we're lucky. Moses thought if we got to be 70, we were lucky. 80 if your strength holds out, he said. Here's a guy that lived 120 years, and he's saying you're lucky if you live 70, right? Contrast that with Christ's body. When Christ rose from the dead, something happened to his flesh. Something happened to his body. And Paul tells us, it's different. It's a spiritual body. It's no longer just a physical body. But here's something interesting. You can touch it. Jesus walked into the room, looked at Thomas, the doubter, and said, put your hands right here. Touch it. It's real. You can feel it, right? He ate. He may not have needed to eat, but he did. He's fixing fish on the shore. And he says, join me for breakfast. Let's have a feast together. So they're eating together. He was walking around. Remember the two on the road back to Emmaus? They're just walking together. Just sharing stories and talking about the reality. And Jesus is filling in the blanks. And they're just kind of, oh, this is wild. And then all of a sudden, he's not there anymore, right? So that's something true. He could knock on the door and wait for them to open it. Or he could just walk in without opening the door. There's something significantly different about the resurrection body. That's what Paul is saying. Why? Because it is raised imperishable. There is a body given that is your body, but it's a renewed body. It is a resurrected body that is going to be different than anything you could ever imagine. Paul says, what we're going to be like, we don't really know. We're looking through this smoky glass, darkly, and all we see really are shadows. But what we do know, John, 1 John chapter 2, what we do know is this. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will have a resurrected body like Christ. That is a great contrast. This is part of God's amazing plan. Understand that resurrection and transformation are like the same event. That there's this amazing renewal that happens in you at the resurrection. Because your hope, your life, your meaning, your purpose are found in Christ alone. Which gives to us our greatest victory. Look with me, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is a word picture, a euphemism for death, but we will all be changed. We'll be altered. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye at the last trumpet, by the way, again, see this passage through a Judaic lens, the Jewish lens. There's the thing called the Feast of Trumpets, which is literally a feast of gathering. And it is the picture of God bringing His elect together. Okay, the Feast of Trumpets is that. That's for another day. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I said at the beginning, we have the greatest victory the world has ever seen, but it is only accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, your labor is not empty and in vain. It takes us all the way back. The resurrection, if it isn't true, it's vain. But because it is true, now your work is not vain. Your work has value. It has purpose. It has meaning. There is a fruit that comes because of Christ's victory. And I want you to understand these as we draw our time to a close. First of all, this, that it does eliminate for us the fear of dying. There is no reason to be afraid of death. The sting of death is gone. It has been swallowed up in victory. I must put the little asterisk, though. There's a footnote to that statement. You'll find it at the bottom of the page. It says this, only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, the sting of death will sting you. Without Christ, the sting and fear of death will be yours to experience. The only way to not experience it is to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. Second, it enables us to stand firm. I love the word. It literally means chair. Your faith will be like a chair. Well, what's that? Well, when you sit down, it holds the weight of you. None of you fell over. Wasn't that great? But you didn't expect to, did you? Because you had confidence that that thing that you sit on all these other Sundays has done its job. It's going to do that. It's a great picture of faith. But because of what Christ has done, you have a certainty that as you didn't even think about it when you sat down, you don't even think about it to stand against the forces of darkness. It is a part of who you are. It is ingrained in the very fabric of your being because of what Jesus Christ has done. You are steady. You are firm. Next, we are encouraged now to abound in God's work. I've been thinking a little bit lately about a text in 1 Corinthians that details for us the labor that humanity goes through. And it falls into two categories. The first category he labels as wood, hay, and stubble. That's the kind of labor that we do in this world that means nothing. It has no eternal permanence whatsoever. It's largely those acts that gratify the flesh that we want to pursue, and we ask God maybe to look in on us from time to time, but we've got this, right? And Paul says when we stand before the Lord, what's happened is all that will be put together, and the true test is fire. The test is going to be fire, and so the Lord's going to light the fire, and there it goes. And he goes, well, I guess it wasn't worth much, was it? Didn't last. It's nothing fruitful. The other category is gold, silver, precious jewels. Put that on the fire, and there it is. If anything, it comes out better because of the fire than what it was going in. It's the same thing that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7. Not to have this pursuit of the worldly goods. He called it mammon. You can't serve both God and mammon. And we've interpreted it as money, but it's more than money. It's the accumulation of the things that the world offers to satisfy the hole or the need that we have in our heart. We're pursuing all of those other things that we think are going to matter, and they're not of value. And Jesus said you can't have one of each, because what happens is if you're pursuing those things in the world, all of a sudden you find out that they're just falling apart. That the moth has destroyed or rust has ruined it. Or you set for yourself treasures in heaven where they are safely locked away and nothing can interfere with them. I've been giving a lot of thought about that lately. I'm 64 years old. I have a few years to look back on. Maybe not as many as some of you, but certainly more than some of you. And to look back and say how much of my journey has been wood, hay, and stubble. And how much of my journey has been gold, silver, and precious jewels. The reality is we have a little of both. But because of what Christ has done, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, because what Christ has done, now we are encouraged to abound still more in gold, silver, and precious things. Make that our focal point. Look each day for the opportunity to do those things that will last. And I'll tell you, the best way to do that is when you have your ear connected to the mouth of God. When you're hearing what He has to say. And you're following in obedience. Then it empowers us, finally, to be fully present in the present. It empowers us to be fully present in the present. There's three areas that we allow to dominate our lives. The past, whether that's been a success or a failure, some of our poor choices or whatever, the past. Or the future. This is definitely a future picture, right? The reality that we're not quite there yet. We're waiting for Christ's return. And because we're still waiting, we can look into the future and we can kind of get lost in the beauty of that moment, the imagination of what that's like. Either one of those extremes, past or future, takes away from our ability to live presently in the present. And that's what this text tells us. Because you have victory. Because you are experiencing the greatest victory, you can live now in the present, fully present. You are not distracted by the things of the world because they don't matter. And you're focused on the work of God because those are the things that are of value to God. And I'm going to walk each and every day because I know that that labor isn't useless. I know it isn't empty. I know it isn't vain. Tell you what, there's days. I'm just going to be honest. There's days I'm tired. I'm kind of grumpy, or I'm tired of hurting, or whatever the case may be. And I'm not really thinking those thoughts, right? And I'm diverted away. And then I have to come to this sense, oh, yeah. No matter how difficult the labor, it's never useless. It's never empty. We can be fully present in the present. I love this text. I think it is for us the marquee text when we're looking at this particular event, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I ask you this morning, are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of dying? That inevitability that's going to come upon all of us. Does life ever make you feel defeated? Would you like to experience victory each day in your spiritual journey? In what ways maybe do you feel strong and capable of doing God's work? I would ask, lastly, are you fully present in the present? Do you live each moment in the now? Do you give yourself fully to the work of God in the moment? Almighty Father, called Pantocrator, El Shaddai, the God of power and glory and majesty, you knew that we would be in a position where we are utterly defeated. We are incapable of rescuing ourselves. We are wallowing in the pig pen of mire and filth and disgust. And we can't get out. But you knew that reality. And so you made a plan. That plan was forged in your very being in eternity. Our minds can't picture that because it's too big. But Jesus Christ came to die a brutal death. To be buried in a tomb with 100 pounds of spices and liquids that would preserve the body for a short time. But then Sunday morning, very early in the morning, he rose victorious. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old way of living in the pig pen is gone. The new has come. To live in the glory and the radiance of who Jesus is. Accept our worship, accept our praise and our thanksgiving. That you rescued us from the domain, the dominion of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we have the opportunity to walk each and every day in the power of Christ. For His glory. For the sake of His kingdom. For the delight, the twinkle in the eye of our Father, we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.